Turn in God's Word this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. There we'll read verses 13, 14, and 15, and then verses 33 through 37. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now let's go down to verse 33 of Matthew chapter 5. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Read God's word to that point this morning. Following the lead of the Heidelberg Catechism, we look at an aspect of the third commandment this morning on the swearing of an oath. We do that under Lord's Day 37. Find that on page 22 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 37. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved of God, we may think that it's not really worthwhile to have a whole separate Lord's Day on the topic of the oath. We don't swear oaths very often. It's not a part of our everyday lives. However, this Lord's Day is very proper and important and serious for us. It is, first of all, because at some point or another, we will likely have to swear an oath in the name of God, probably in court, where you take an oath upon yourself to swear to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And though the world does not take this very seriously, we must take it very seriously, because it is an issue of obedience to the third commandment. Lord's Day 37 continues the exposition of the third commandment. The third commandment is, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the oath, by definition, uses the name of God. Therefore, the oath is part of the teaching of the third commandment. That's what makes taking an oath so serious. One calls upon God's name. One swears to tell the truth in the name of Jehovah God. And that name is holy. The name of God is not to be taken upon the lips lightly. And it's not to be pressed into the service of what is false. Breaking an oath, taking an oath falsely, is serious because the name of God is involved in an oath. And God will punish the unrepentant who swear an oath in His name falsely. Secondly, this Lord's Day is important for us because it implies that the child of God is free to live and participate in all God-given institutions of this world. We'll get to that in the second point of the sermon. Thirdly, this Lord's Day is important, serious, and necessary for us because of what the Lord Christ teaches us in Matthew chapter 5. There, Christ teaches that all of our lives are supposed to be truthful. And we are required to take an oath, therefore, it should not be difficult for us. For all our lives long, we speak truth. That's all we do is speak truth. When a thing is yea, we say it's yea. When a thing is nay, we say it's nay. In all our lives we live in this world, we are advocates of what is true. We bear God's name upon us in this world, and we are to reflect that name. God Himself, as that name represents Him. He is truth, and therefore calls His people to be people of truth. Let's look then at this further exposition of the third commandment. Let's do that under the theme, the third commandment and the oath. First, we'll answer the question, may we swear an oath? Second, we'll look at the idea of the oath in the two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of men. And then third, notice that we're called to be faithful as He is faithful. The third commandment and the oath. May we swear an oath, the oath in the two kingdoms, and faithful as He is faithful. Lord's Day 37 addresses two specific errors at the time of the Reformation regarding the taking of an oath. Question and answer 101 and 102 each correct one of those two errors. Question and answer 102 contradicts the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which taught that people may swear an oath by almost anything. You can swear an oath in the name of saints. You can swear an oath on creatures. Anything you want, you can take an oath upon. And the Roman Catholic Church still teaches that today. You find that, interestingly, even among non-religious people. Non-religious people will still swear on many different things. They'll swear on their mother's grave, things like that. But the Catechism, based on Scripture, says that this is a form of idolatry, to swear in anything other than the name of Jehovah God. An oath is to swear to the truth of a matter in the name of God. To take an oath is to ask the one in whose name you are swearing to witness to the truth of your statements and to punish you if you are in fact saying something that is not true. And the Catechism says, how can a saint do that? How can any other creature validate or invalidate the truth of your statement? The saint can't read your heart. Any other creature does not have omniscient knowledge. The Catechism says to do such a thing is to give an honor to a creature or to a saint that does not do it. It's not God. What saint or creature can know your heart and punish you if you are in fact lying? These people that swear in the name of other things than God do so because they think it's less serious. If they're found out to be in fact lying, well, they haven't sworn in the name of God, so it's not so bad. I'm not punishable by God. Jesus condemns this in Matthew chapter 5. He condemns swearing an oath by anything other than God. In Matthew 5, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees here for swearing by Jerusalem or by heaven or by the earth or even by the hairs upon their head. These were things that the religious people of the day swore by. there had arisen at this time some very strange teachings regarding the oaths. The Pharisees and scribes would not swear by the name of God at all. If you remember in our last sermon on the catechism, we said that they thought it was a breaking of the commandment just to say the name of God. So they would not swear in the name of God at all. They thought it was too holy. So they started swearing by all kinds of other things. And by the time of Jesus Christ, there had arisen a whole complex system of how to take all kinds of different oaths. They didn't really want to be held accountable to their oaths all the time, but at the same time, they wanted to look like they were very pious. So they would swear oaths by all kinds of different things. And there was a whole hierarchy of things you could swear by. If you swore by heaven, that was pretty serious. That was a pretty serious oath. If you swore by Jerusalem, that wasn't as serious as swearing by heaven, but it was more serious than swearing by the hairs of your head, for example. Not only that, they had a whole complex system of things that you could say and not say in order to make it a binding oath or a not binding oath. There were certain ways you could phrase it so that it wasn't so serious. For example, one rabbi at the time taught that if you swear by Jerusalem, then your oath was not binding. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, then your oath was binding. There was this whole complex system, you see. And people could lie this way and get away with it if they worded things a certain way, or depending on how they said it. This whole system, this whole complex hierarchical system of oath-taking is what Jesus is teaching against here in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, this is absolutely ridiculous. Stop this nonsense. Be people of truth. Say what is right and declare what is wrong. This whole system is worthless. It is a breeding ground for sin, for lying, and for pride. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Besides that, Jesus says, if you swear by all these things and you're trying to make your oath less serious by what you swear by, you are in fact still in some sense swearing by the name of God. Verses 34 and 35 of Matthew 5. Jesus says, when you swear by heaven, you're still connected to God because heaven is God's throne. When you swear by the earth, you're still connected to God. You're still swearing by God because the earth is God's footstool. When you swear by Jerusalem, that is the city of God, the city of the great King, you are still speaking in the name of God. You may not swear by anything other than the name of God, and even though you try, thinking you make your oaths less serious that way, it's not working. So that's the first error the Catechism is speaking against, that error of swearing by things other than God. Secondly, the Catechism in question and answer 101 is refuting the teaching at the time of the Anabaptists concerning the oath. The Anabaptists said, and still say today, that it is wrong to take any oath in any form. The Anabaptists came about at the time of the Reformation. They rejected the civil government. They rejected any form of allegiance to a civil kingdom. And part of the reason for that was this: the state made you swear an oath in the name of God. And according to the Anabaptists, they did not have the right, the authority to do that. Some Anabaptists today would be the Quakers, the Mennonites, groups like that. The Catechism argues that this is incorrect. This is incorrect. The state may require you to swear an oath. But is the Catechism right? After all, Jesus says here in Matthew 5, verse 34, swear not at all. And that is the verse that the Anabaptists refer to when they take this stand, that we may not swear an oath. Perhaps the Anabaptists are right. We may not swear an oath, and we may not therefore participate in society either. Beloved, this is an incorrect interpretation of Matthew chapter 5. As I said, in this chapter, Jesus is addressing the specific issue here, this ridiculous system of oath swearing that the teachers of the law had invented. At this time, there were commentaries on the Old Testament by the Jewish rabbis, and the Pharisees were teaching the people that these commentaries had the same authority as the Bible itself. It's these commentaries that Jesus is referring to when he says in verse 33, "You have heard it hath been said by them of old time." Them of old time are these rabbinic commentaries on the Bible. That's where this whole hierarchical system of oath-taking began. And the Pharisees taught then that if the rabbis in their commentaries taught that if you swear by Jerusalem, then you can lie, but if you swear toward Jerusalem, then you are bound to it. And the Pharisees said, this is just as true as the Bible itself. And Jesus is saying, no, this is not on the same authority as the Word of God. And this is not what God intended. If this is what oath-taking has come to, then swear not at all. The kingdom of God should not be run like this. Your yea should be yea. What you say is true should be true, whether you swear an oath or not, and your nay should be nay in the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, the world looks at this, and they don't see a people that are reflecting the character of God Himself. We have a whole system of oaths here that allow people to lie and to get away with it. What do people think of God when they see something like this? Speak truth. This is the principle of the kingdom of God. Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. It's the charter for the citizens of the kingdom. The principle of the kingdom is speak truth in all of your endeavors. If this is what oath-taking has come to, says Jesus, then it is worthless. But in saying that, Jesus is not forbidding all oaths in every single circumstance. Jesus is speaking to this particular instance of abuse, and he is denouncing it here. If Jesus was teaching that it was wrong to take an oath in every single circumstance, then Jesus Christ himself would be guilty of breaking his own teaching. In Matthew 26, Jesus himself swears an oath. In Matthew 26, Jesus Christ is on trial before the high priest. And the high priest is accusing the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is just sitting there at his trial, and he's not saying a word. He's completely silent, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. Until the high priest puts Jesus Christ under oath, and then Jesus Christ speaks. Verse 64 of Matthew 26. Well, let's start with 63. The high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. The high priest is putting Jesus under oath. I adjure thee by the living God, in God's name, you must tell us, and you must tell us the truth. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Only then, when the high priest puts him under oath, does Jesus speak. Verse 64, Jesus said, thou hast said. Jesus himself knew when he is put under oath in the name of God, he must speak and he must tell the truth. So obviously he cannot be saying in Matthew 5 that it is wrong to take an oath in every circumstance, and that it is wrong for the magistrate to put you under oath. For there, the magistrate put him under oath, and he took it and swore an oath in the name of God. Besides that, as the Catechism points out, in the Old Testament, God demanded that oaths be taken at certain times. And not only that, God himself swore an oath in the Old Testament. Hebrews 6:13-17 points that out to us, as the author to the Hebrews reflects back on the covenant with Abraham. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. For men verily swear by the greater, they swear by what's greater than them. And an oath for the confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God swore an oath, and he swore an oath by himself. So the Anabaptists are wrong when they teach that Matthew 5 forbids all swearing of an oath. Oath should not have a regular place in the life of the child of God, but there may be times when they are necessary. We live, after all, in a world that is racked with sin. The world is not truthful by any means. And even in the kingdom of Christ, sometimes people are not truthful. It may be necessary, on account of the sinfulness of men, to use the oath. But, and this is part of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 5, there does come a day when the oath is not necessary at all, when the kingdom has been fully ushered in, when all that is untruth is removed, all that is the lie is taken out of every child of God. There in heaven, where everyone's yea is yea, and everyone's nay is nay. But until that day, beloved, the oath may be used when necessary. And the Catechism gives us two reasons when it may be necessary. First of all, it says, when the magistrate demands it of us. And secondly, when necessity requires us to confirm truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. When the magistrate, the government requires it of us, and when it is necessary to confirm truth to the glory of God and safety of our neighbor. The child of God lives in two kingdoms. He lives in the kingdom of Christ, the church, which Christ rules by his grace. And he also lives in the kingdom of men, the kingdom that is ruled by God's brute sovereign power. That's the kingdom of society, the kingdom of government, the kingdom of nation that we are a part of. He lives in the kingdom of Christ, and he lives in the kingdom of men. And the Catechism makes the point that the oath may be used both in the kingdom of Christ, in the church, and in the kingdom of men, as the magistrate calls the child of God to swear an oath in the name of Jehovah God in court or in other situations. In the kingdom of Christ, it may be at times necessary to call someone to swear an oath in the name of God to confirm truth to the glory of God and the safety of the neighbor. The consistory may require one to swear an oath in the name of God. One of my professors in seminary recalled an instance where a consistory had to call on one of the church members to swear an oath before them. The issue was that the wife wanted to divorce her husband, and she thought that she could do that in accordance with the Word of God because she believed that her husband had been unfaithful to her, had cheated on her, committed adultery. The husband, however, denied that accusation, but the woman thought that he was lying, was convinced that he was lying. And so the consistory took the man in to the consistory room and had him swear an oath in the name of Jehovah God, call upon God to witness to the truth of his statement, and say, God, punish me if I say what is false. Upon that oath that man swore, the consistory made a determination of what to do in the case of that marriage. And that's possible. And that may be necessary. But it's not only possible in front of a consistory. In that very situation, it could have been fine, what right for the wife herself to require her husband to swear an oath to her in the name of Jehovah God, to swear that he had been faithful to her. In other instances, too, in the lives of the children of God, an oath may be used. If offenses have caused rifts, between Christians. Situations like that, it's possible. It ought not be the norm, but it is possible. So oaths may be sworn in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but the Catechism also says that the magistrate, the kingdom of men, has authority to require an oath of its subjects in the name of Jehovah God. And it may do that whenever it wants. The Catechism says, when the magistrate demands it of us, we may swear an oath. We must swear an oath. Our government still does that when we go to court and we are a witness, or if we take a public office in service of the city or the county or the state or the federal government. We may do that and we must take that oath. For the government has the God-given right to require of us obedience in the name of Jehovah God. This is a very significant point that the Catechism is making here, beloved. The Catechism is speaking of the legitimacy and the authority of the civil government for the children of God. The Anabaptists thought that the government did not have any authority over them. They thought it didn't have any authority over any child of God, that it did not have a place. And therefore, they thought they did not have to be a part of society and of its rules. But the Reformed faith said something completely different. The institution of the magistrate is a God-given institution. They base that on Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, which speaks of the civil government that way. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for the powers that be are ordained of God. And Romans 13 says, whoever resisteth this power resisteth the ordinance of God Himself. God has placed government in this position. And it is imperative to understand that in Romans 13, it is not speaking about some Christian government. It's speaking about the pagan government of Rome. The Apostle Paul, who would later die by the hands of this government, is saying we must submit ourselves to the authority of the civil powers. God has instituted Caesar. God has instituted the Roman Empire. Caesar gave no thought to God. Caesar did not serve God willingly. But that did not change the fact that Caesar was there because God placed him there. This institution of government is a God-ordained institution. The duty of that government, as Romans 13 says, is to protect the people and to perform justice, is to punish the wrong and to vindicate the right, is to create decency and order in a nation so that people can live and function, so that thieves and murderers are punished and restrained, so that people can coexist in a society in peace. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2 tells us that this government ultimately serves the church. It's ultimately used by God for the good of His kingdom, to allow the kingdom of God to function, to exist, and to flourish in this world in peace. That doesn't mean, of course, that everyone in government serves God willingly or with faith. Most of them do not. But it means that this is the institution of God, and God uses this institution for Himself and His own glory. And it must keep order in society, even if it does not realize it, for the good of God's name and of His church in the world. Now, the fact that the Catechism says, based on Holy Scripture, that the magistrate is ordained and instituted of Jehovah God, opens wide the kingdom of men to the child of God. As I said, the child of God lives in two kingdoms. He lives in two spheres. He lives in the sphere of the kingdom of Christ, and he also lives in the kingdom of men, the kingdom of this world. He may and he must do that The child of God does not flee this world and run and hide in a corner. The child of God does not only go to church and do nothing else. He lives as a member of the kingdom of God, but he lives as a member of the kingdom of God also in the kingdom of men. He functions in the world, in every lawful institution of God, using all that God has given and all of this creation to the glory of God's name. He participates in society as long as he does not compromise God's word. He has businesses in society. He uses his gifts among the institutions of this world. If he has thinking gifts, he uses all of God's creation with all of the powers of the gifts that God has given him to penetrate into the things of this world for the glory of God. If he has musical gifts, he uses those good gifts for the glory of God. He is privileged to use all the gifts God has given to use this creation for the glory of God. But he always does it on the basis of what God has given him in Jesus Christ. He does it on the basis of the grace that God has poured savingly into his heart. The Christian does not live his life in this world on the basis of some supposed common grace that binds him to unbelievers. But he lives his life on the basis of the fact that God has redeemed him in Jesus Christ, and now he may and he must go out and use this world for God's glory. The key is this, beloved. The Christian lives in two kingdoms. He lives in the kingdom of Christ, and he lives in the kingdom of men. But he always lives in the kingdom of men as a member of the kingdom of Christ. The Christian lives in the kingdom of this world, but he always lives in the kingdom of this world as one who is still in the kingdom of God. He never leaves the kingdom of God, you see. He is in two kingdoms at the same time. When you leave church tonight and you go back home, and Monday morning you get up and you enter into the kingdom of men, you are not leaving the kingdom of God behind as you enter into the kingdom of this world. Rather, you are entering into the kingdom of this world as one who is still in the kingdom of God. On Monday morning, you are in two kingdoms at the same time. We are always in the kingdom of Christ. For the kingdom of Christ is within us. Wherever you go, the kingdom of Christ is in our hearts. It rules our hearts. So that in the week, you live in the kingdom of men as a member of the kingdom of Christ. This prevents, do you see? It prevents the thinking that on Sunday I am in the kingdom of God. On Sunday I'm a Christian. On Sunday I serve God. But then I leave the kingdom of God on Monday and I go out into the world. It's not that at all. I am in the kingdom of God always. And when I enter the kingdom of this world, I enter it as one who is still in the kingdom of God. With that truth clearly in your mind, you are free to participate in anything you can for the glory of God as a member of the kingdom of Christ. You go out into this world, you are free. If it causes you to sin, you must stay away because you are a member of the kingdom of Christ as you are in the kingdom of the world. If it does not cause you to sin, you can do it to the glory of God. It is wide open. You want to be a politician? Be a politician if you can without compromising God's word. Who better to do it than a reformed believer that understands the things of the word of God? Go out, use this world for the glory of God's name, is the message of the catechism here. It is a legitimate thing. Government and society has its place in the life of the child of God. This is why we teach all the subjects, exploring God's creation in our Protestant Reformed schools. We don't only teach Bible class. And when our children graduate from school, They don't graduate and then go home and listen to sermons all day long, every day. We live in this world, we work, we use this world for God's glory, never compromising who we are in Jesus Christ, but always glorifying Him with all the gifts that God has given us. This is what the schools must prepare our children to do, to be members of the kingdom of Jesus Christ always, and to be members of the kingdom of Jesus Christ as they go out in the kingdom of men. We put them in our schools in order to teach them to be children of Christ's kingdom in every area of life. Not to redeem every area of life, but to be Christ's people in every area of life to the glory of God. We shelter them first when they are young as they grow up, so that they are trained in the ways of God, so that they learn to view this world the way that Christ would have them view it. And then as they mature, they slowly start to join the adults in this world, the Lord willing, able to live in this world and not be of it, but to use it in every sphere of life for the glory of God's name. Part of living in this world to God's glory is our bearing witness to truth in every form. God is truth, and we must speak truth. Everywhere we go, everything we do, everything we say, truth about God, truth about everything we know about, truth about what we are supposed to speak to when we are on the witness stand, and everything we speak what we know to be true. Why would the Christian then object to taking an oath when the government requires it of us? We delight to speak truth. That's who we are. We are truth speakers. We want to speak truth. And if someone wants us to speak truth in the name of God, we will do it. We're not afraid to take God as our witness to the truth of what we speak. The world will shortly discover, after we do so, that we have in fact told the truth under oath. And the world will discover that even if it means saying something that goes against my own case, that incriminates myself, these Christians speak truth. Even if it's to their own disadvantage, they say what is true. They are truth-speaking people. This is who we must be, beloved. We testify to a God of truth when we speak truth in this world. When we are called to the witness stand, we speak truth. When we are not called to the witness stand, we speak truth. Our yea must be yea, and our nay must be nay, Jesus says. No matter what we are doing, in whatever circumstance. Because God is truth. This is why certain types of oaths must be forbidden for the child of God. Of course, first of all, an oath where someone would swear falsely is forbidden by the third commandment. Saying you will speak truth, taking God as your witness, and then not speaking truth, speaking what is false. That's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 5:33 when he talks about forswearing yourself. That is, swearing falsely, lying under the oath. Be a people, beloved, that speaks truthfully, that wants justice and does justice. It can be tempting to be in court, to be on a case, to sit on trial, or to come to the witness stand and speak in such a way that manipulates things into your own favor, or that manipulates things into the favor of the one you are witnessing for. This does not become the child of a God of truth. The child of God must be a truth speaker, and what a witness to the world. If the child of God will say what is truth, even at the cost of his own disadvantage, because he wants to be separate from all that is lie, speak what is true. Secondly, rash swearing. Rash swearing is condemned by the third commandment. That is, swearing an oath all the time. Perhaps you've come across people that say, "I swear all the time. I swear he always does this," or, "I swear she's always like this." This is a lack of a serious understanding of what it means to swear an oath and to take God's name upon one's lips. The third commandment forbids swearing oaths that are contrary to the word of Jehovah God. Oaths that do not honor God and His word. That would include an oath that one must swear to join a lodge, a Masonic lodge, or other lodges. It would include an oath that one must swear to join most labor unions in this country. In these instances, a Christian man is required to swear allegiance to an institution that is not ordained by God. And he is required to swear that he will have greater allegiance to that institution than to God Himself. Besides that, in those cases, he swears to be involved in immoral activities if they are determined to be carried out by the union or by the lodge. These oaths cannot be taken by the child of God. And they are contrary to God's word. God is a God of faithfulness. God is a God of truth. What God swears, He performs. God has always been true to His word, has He not? In the Garden of Eden, when He told Adam and Eve that if they took of the forbidden fruit, they would die in all their posterity, did He not keep His word? And shortly after that, when He promised the seed of the woman that would come and crush the seed of the serpent, did He not fulfill that promise? For thousands of years, history itself was driven by that promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, until finally in the fullness of time, it came true in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6, the author to the Hebrews says that God Himself was willing to show Abraham how sure the promises of the covenant were. So He swore an oath to Abraham. He swore an oath upon His own character that what He has said, it will be done. And He performed what He swore. And beloved, God is a God who still swears oaths and performs what He swears. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, God is swearing an oath to His people. He is swearing that in the bread and in the wine, Christ's body and blood covers our sins and forgives them. And every single time, He fulfills what He swears. Let us be faithful, beloved. Let us be truth speakers. We bear the name of this God. We are Christians. The name of Christ is placed upon us. And our faithfulness to our word, whether it is sworn in an oath or simply spoken, is nothing short of a declaration of who God is Himself. For God has placed His name upon us. When we lie, when we are unfaithful, we are proclaiming to all around us that God is an unfaithful God, that He is a God who lies. For He has placed His name upon us as Christians. But He has been faithful. He has always been faithful. Let us be faithful. Let us be faithful, beloved, in a world that is absolutely faithless. Everywhere you turn in this world, there is lying and there is faithlessness. The vows of marriage are broken as easily as they were made. Parents are unfaithful to their children. They tell them they love them, and then they forsake them. Workers are faithless to their employers. Employers are faithless to their employees. Nations say they will do something in a treaty with another nation, and they do not do it. In court, Men lie under oath to their own advantage. Politicians lie to get elected, and then they lie once they are elected. Everywhere you turn, there is faithfulness. There is untruth. Beloved of God, be faithful in an unfaithful world. Speak truth in a world that lies. What a contrast. What a contrast to the world. When two people that swear to be together till death do us part, stay together till death do us part. What a testimony to the world that parents vow to love their children and train them in the fear of the Lord, do so all their lives, work selflessly to do so. That contrast is only going to become greater as the world becomes more and more faithless. May they see in us a people that do what they say, a people that proclaim in truth a God of truth, a God who is Himself always faithful and true, a God who we know in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we repent of our untruths. Give us grace to reflect Thy own character in the way we live in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.